Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, our title this morning is The Humility of Christ. The Humility of Christ. And we turn to this incredible passage in Scripture, and in some ways do it a disservice by considering so many verses in a single study, but we'll try our best. And we have such incredible words before us to think of today, especially that second half. There's so much reasoning and logic building up to that climax we had there in verse 8. Well, just a few comments about Philippians. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and he states that in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are in Philippi. And Timothy there is just really perhaps the one who had Paul dictated these letters to, and in this occasion he's there in the greeting, but it's undoubtedly the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle, and we see it implicitly throughout the epistle, and such as his testimony in chapter 3. It was, well, of course, written to the church in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, and in the Roman province of Macedonia. And if you think of it in modern terms, it's where in northern Greece, geographically, that's where it's located. And Paul had visited in Philippi in his second and third missionary journeys. And we can read that in the book of Acts, where we see Lydia, the woman who would sell in expensive dyed purple goods, and we hear of her conversion. Or again, that dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. All those events took place in Philippi, among some others. And the context is that Paul is writing here from in prison. Paul, this is one of his prison epistles, and it's happened to be in that first imprisonment that Paul was under a form of house arrest. He was able to receive visitors, he was able to receive goods, and also have the freedom to preach the gospel in such circumstances, and that was really very providential. And Paul remains an inspiration to the church of Philippi here, and we even see such encouraging words in chapter 1, in verse 21 to 22, for example. And this is Paul under the conditions of being in prison. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. And he goes on to say, I'm torn. I don't know whether to, if it's better for me to be killed for my faith and go to glory, or to continue here laboring on. And he's so humble, he asks for prayer in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He was always dependent and seeking for churches and the brethren to remember him in prayer. Well, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2, our text, gives great reason for us to live a Christian life. There's lots of reason in here we find in chapter 2, and we'll get straight into it. And we'll do a sort of running commentary in the first half, and then we'll slow down a little bit when we get to the life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "If there be any consolation in Christ." So here, Paul is, in his usual fashion, reasoning with his audience, his reader here, and he's applying his logic, and what he's asking us to think as believers, if there's been any consolation in Christ. So has there been any comfort we've received from the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? If so, if you can say in your heart that Jesus has comforted you, fulfill the verses that follow. So as we sit here this morning, we can ask ourselves the same question. If Christ has ever comforted us in any fashion, then we must be obedient to what would naturally follow, is to be obedient to his words. Has Christ saved you this morning? Then if that's the case, then of course there's been comfort. He's taken you from the very depths of hell. You know, even in this life, we live a form of hell before we put our trust in God. We go about in our day-to-day in completely blind to spiritual things and under the power of Satan. And yet Christ delivers us from such a condition and comforts us. He's turned our lives around, and we've had such great comfort from him. He's comforted us in our sorrows, in our trials. He's been a greater comfort than any family member or spouse could ever be. And if that's the case for you this morning, fulfill the instructions which shall follow. And sometimes he even comforts us, and perhaps primarily we might say, in our times of worship. It's our highest calling to be able to worship God, and yet Christ is there enabling us to worship him as we should, in spirit. And Christ is with us 24/7. And if that's the case, fulfill the following words. If any comfort of love, any comfort of love, and these verses come to mind, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," John 3:16. Or Psalms 103 verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And of course, the Father loves us with an everlasting love. And that's the whole reason why he sent his Son into this world to begin with. We should never think of the Father as someone perhaps remote who doesn't love us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And if you are the beneficiary of such love, fulfill the words which shall follow. Now, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, that dwells within each and every believer, that guides and comforts, that leads and helps us in our daily walk, that sanctifies us, it gives us utterance in times of need, those words of wisdom. And sometimes you think, you have to catch yourself, how was it that I spoke such words? And it must have been of the Holy Spirit. Has he put it in your heart to fulfill a duty? Whatever the Spirit's promptings may be, if you've had those, fulfill the instructions which Paul will about to bring to the listeners or the readers. If any bowels and mercies, the end of chapter one, verse 1, sorry. if any bowels and mercies or compassions and pities. Well, the Lord surely has pitied us. How many times as believers have we let him down? Even in this past week, we've grossly sinned against him in thought, word or deed. Or how many times have we let others down, loved ones? We've said things which perhaps are out of character or that have caused offence. Well, we've received such bowels and mercies, comforts and pities or compassions. Surely we can extend that to other people. We've disappointed someone, yet the Lord in his infinite mercy restores us again. And we apologise and restore that relationship with both God and that offended person. Well, the Lord in his infinite mercy does this to us time and time and time again. Comforts, compassions, pities, bowels of mercies. And he's been with us from the day of our birth, and he'll be with us till, forever. And he's been with us in our conversions and will lead us all the way through. So we've received such grace and comfort from God. It goes without saying we can extend that to the household of God. You know, sometimes you hear of a child, a young person, and they've been unwell. They've been severely ill, and they've perhaps been admitted to hospital, and they're under the care of nurses and doctors, and they've had that massive impact on their lives that they go on to them be themselves nurses or doctors just because of the impact that nurse or doctor had in their life. And what Paul's saying there is similar. We've received such blessings from God, all three persons of the Godhead, beyond what we deserve. Let us go on and do the same to other people, especially those of the household of faith. Verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Now Paul's saying here as a loving apostle or church planter, a pastor, if you've received the love of Christ, the comfort of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, if there's been bowels of mercies, which we know there has been if you're a Christian, then fulfill my joy as a pastor and be like-minded. As a church, have a single steady aim. Be in unison. Be together. And how pleased Paul would be to hear of this amongst the churches and the church of Philippi in this case. And he would have loved to have seen them. Now, we know that we can do this because God has commanded that we love one another. In fact, the Ten Commandments are, and Jesus' summary of this is, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first half of the law towards God, the second half of the law towards our fellow man. And we know that second half of the law is to all men. So how much more so the household of faith? How much more so should we love one another as Christians if it's an expectation for us to love our neighbours as ourselves? Surely we can love those people who Christ has also redeemed. Well, so have love, being of one accord and of one mind. This psalm is beautiful. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he goes on to explain what it's like. How beautiful and pleasant is it for people to brethren to dwell together in unity? Psalm 133. We see tremendous things accomplished in Scripture when the people of God are of one mind. We see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New. And we've seen it in times of revival in church history. And it would be a great study to look at that those times of when churches and people of God were of one mind. We can accomplish wonderful things. And the same thing can be accomplished here in this church. If we're of one mind and we're loving one another as we ought to, we can accomplish great things in the service of of the Lord. So if there's any big personalities who might spoil that unity, they must be careful of their personality, not to spoil that unity. Well, moving on quickly to verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now, this verse, if we just lived our lives according to this verse, there would be no arguments or disagreements in the church of God. There can't be. So, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And the word strife here is one of contention. Let nothing be done in the spirit of contentious, or we're not to be contentious or confrontational people. The word strife is actually seen in the apostles' great sin lists. Again, we don't have time to turn to it, but it's certainly a condition we must put to death, and it certainly has no place in the life of a Christian to be one that's contentious or full of strife. As Paul wrote these words, the word strife was found in contemporary Greek. It's the word that describes a partisan or factitious spirit. I'm of this party or I'm of that party, and I can't talk to you or have any dealings with you because you are of the other party. It's also a word which describes someone achieving their goal through dirty means, through tricks, perhaps to gain public office. And that's certainly not a Christian virtue. It's certainly the opposite. It's almost like an antonym of what we've seen here in the previous verse, to be of one mind. Well, Paul even talks about it in verse 15 of chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So there were preachers who were preaching Christ through strife. And Paul encourages the church at Philippi not to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, whatever position we have in church, do it with humility, or fulfill your roles being humble. We're not to be seen, and we're not doing it for praise. So whatever role we have, whether large or small, they're all important roles, and we should do nothing for vain glory. We're not to be seen and to parade our gifts. God knows exactly what he's doing in putting the church together, calling each individual person, and we're all necessary for the body of Christ. We all have different roles to fulfill. You know, it's like a football manager who has the freedom to pick his players, and each role, each position has a different role in that team, but a good one will pick the best at that individual role. So we all work together and have that steady goal in mind, that single goal. So let's move on. And let each esteem other better than themselves. There's no caveats here in this instruction. There's no get-out clauses for us to esteem other better than ourselves. We're to regard, when we look at other souls, other human beings, other image bearers, we're to esteem them higher than we would ourselves. Show due respect to every image bearer, Paul is saying here. Esteem them, or consider, regard them higher than yourselves. And that helps us in our witness. We can witness to everyone in that case. We don't ignore people, the homeless, or people with addictions, or perhaps those who you wouldn't normally associate with. We're to share the gospel with each and every one. Everyone has a need to hear the gospel. And if we're esteeming others better than ourselves, then we can do this. And how much more so amongst church members? We're not to ignore other church members or think that we're more highly, we're higher than them. We're to regard others, in fact, as higher or better than ourselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. We'll stop there. Be on the lookout for what others need. It's not all about you and your needs. Someone else needs something, perhaps spiritually, to be spiritually uplifted, or maybe something practical. They're unwell, so maybe they can't do the school run, they can't cook for the family. We can all chip in where we can if we're on the lookout. To be on the lookout is an active thing. So if Paul's encouraging us each and every day and every time we come into church to be on the lookout, not on your own things, but on the needs of others. So, and that means even if you've been in needy and they've not perhaps looked out for you, you're not to repay them by not looking back for their needs, but on the contrary, always be on the lookout for what others need, whatever their needs might be. But again, if there's been any consolation in Christ, any fellowship of the Spirit, then you can surely fulfill these instructions. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So these previous exhortations to fulfill the joy of Paul, be of one mind, be lowly and looking out for others' needs or esteeming others as greater than ourselves. If we do this, we follow in Christ's footsteps. We follow in Christ's footsteps. We're followers, we're Christians after all, we're named after Christ. So it's not just in our repentance that we follow Christ, it's in the example he gave us as he was here on earth. Do you enjoy the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit? Well, Christ did. Are you filled with love for one another and encourage unity and to be of one mind? Christ did. Do we do nothing out of strife or come to serve in a lonely spirit? That's what Christ did. And do we look out for the needs of others? Again, that's what Christ did. And Paul's going to go on to explain how. So, Christ is here the highest authority that Paul can call upon. He started out in verse 1 pointing to Christ, and he's given us the exhortations. And in verse 5, he sandwiched it by, again, directing our minds towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul often does this. This is a traditional or typical of Paul, that he would call upon high authorities to get his reason in across. So often he would do that to the Jews. He would call upon Abraham or David. So Abraham did this, so you can do that. Or Abraham held to this belief, so you can believe that. David said this in the Psalms. So doesn't that knock your argument away? And here Christ is being used to Christians and to call us into action. So as Christ has done this, then surely you can. And what Paul's calling us here to, or ultimately what God's calling us here to, does not require us to be perfect. He's not calling us to be he's not calling us to fulfill things which are beyond our capability. So as Christ has fulfilled this, as this mind was also in Christ, we too are also to hold on to these things. Well, verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now this is perhaps one of the most doctrinally rich verses in the whole of Scripture. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the word form here is not like a shape of or a copy of, as someone would bake gingerbread or cookies. They've got the cookie cutter and they can make many of the same thing. The word form here is the very being or identical thing. And here he's saying Christ was in the very form of God. So Christ is God. He's in the very form of God. He is the most holy one. He's the one who created all things. And although he is God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So I belong here, Christ says. I'm divine, and it's not out of place to think that I'm equal with God. As an angel might do, as an angel would say, okay, I'm going to lift myself up as God, then that is a form of robbery. That is robbing God of his glory, and he has no right to do so. Or as a man might do, how pathetic a man would be to say, I'm God, I'm divine, then he's robbing God of his glory, and he has no business doing so. But Christ, he has every right and every reason to say that I am God, because he obviously is God. But it also has a second sense. So that meaning, that first sense is Christ belongs and he is God, so he's not out of place to make that claim. But the second sense is the not the word rob, but more of a striving or a seizing rather. And that's a tense that comes out in perhaps more modern versions, and they read like this: who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto and seized and stolen. Almost like an athlete. You get an athlete who's in his prime, and he becomes the greatest of all time at his particular sport, or an actor or a singer. They're in their prime, and they're almost untouchable. But old age sets in. Every sports star must end up retiring, and same for actors and singers. They eventually call it a day. But if somehow they could hold on to and steal and grasp and seize their prime forever, then they would, again, the records will keep breaking, the accolades will keep rolling in, and so on and so forth. But Christ didn't do that. He didn't hold on to his position, his eternal position. He laid it aside, and we'll get onto that in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. You can't get any higher reputation than being God. That is the highest reputation anyone could ever attain to. And only God achieves it. Only God can be in that position. Humans can't get there. And so Christ had no higher reputation, yet he made himself contemptible. He set his reputation aside. And again, more modern ones are slightly more accurate here. It's not often that you find this, but here in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. There's an emptying which Christ did. He never ceased to be God. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to set aside my divinity and now I'm fully man. He emptied himself. So he retained his divinity. It's impossible for him to lay that aside. But certain privileges and rights and so forth, he laid them aside for a season, despite being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He laid aside his heavenly glory, in that he would no longer enjoy a face-to-face relationship with God. He laid aside his independent authority, and was completely submissive to the will of God the Father. He would be led by the Spirit, and he laid aside the praise and adoration which he receives from those celestial beings and all those eternal riches. He has every right to hold on to them, but he laid them aside for a season. King Charles, when he ascended to the throne, took on, at that point, many privileges, but he doesn't lay them aside to become our king. No, he has every right to them, such as the estates or the legal immunity and so on. The royal residences, he keeps them and he has every right to enjoy them. Whereas Christ, being as humble as he is, laid them aside. And Christ laid them aside because he was humble. And it's remarkable to think that that's a divine attribute. God, who made all things, is humble. How is that even feasible, that God is the creator of all things, who holds the world in his hands, is humble? And it's such a beautiful attribute. We see it displayed in humans when someone's so good at something, but yet they don't boast about it. How humble is that, and how beautiful is that when we see it amongst humans? But God is perplexing that God has this attribute of himself, that he's humble. And we know it is an attribute of him because it says here that he humbled himself in verse 8. Well, we'll get on to that. There's so many lovely verses here. He took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, a bond slave. Christ became a slave for us. Christ displays such humility and all, and even becomes a slave to God, a servant to God. Isaiah 52 verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." But yet he comes to serve man too. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ became a slave, a servant, and so can we. Paul's asking us to be of a humble mind, to love one another, let nothing be done through strife. If Christ can go through all of this, then it's not too much to ask of us. He was made in the likeness of men. He became a man. He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, experienced a natural birth, grew up as a child, lived and died. He was very, in every sense of the word, he was a man, fully God and fully man. And this is his humility. He lived as a man. I have to move on quite quickly. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So the apostles witnessed him perform his miracles and teachings. Even as a child, the doctors in the temple witnessed him reasoning, asking questions and learning and giving his opinions and interpretations. His parents marveled at his obedience and gentleness. He was in every way a man. The healings and all the healings and the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of the dead, the appearance on the mount in his glory. There's far too many events to record, in far too many events that Christ fulfilled to be recorded in Scripture. But he wasn't just a mere man, he was God and man. So let's sort of come to conclusion here. To what extent did Christ humble himself? An emptying, a serving, manhood. And verse 8 says, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ is not meant to die. God, how can we say it that God died? How did this even become possible? Christ died. He holds everything in his hands. He's the source of life. He put everything in order. The reproductive systems, the life cycles, the water cycle and so forth. All the power of the atomic bombs combined are nothing to him. He is omnipotent. He's the very source of power. We live and have our being through him, and yet he died. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It sounds contradictory that Christ died, but he did it for us. And if there's any here this morning who've not put their trust in him through his death, then you must do so. You must flee to the cross, because he's come and died for our sins. We must repent of our sins and put our trust in him, the mighty God, the creator of all things, who came and died for our sins. Well, this is an incredible example that Christ displays. It's no wonder Paul says what he says in the beginning, that he's not sure whether to live or to die, because Paul's striving to follow after this example. In Acts 21, verse 13, Paul says this, "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" Paul's ready to die for his faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, Paul says this, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Christ led the way, died on the cross, and the apostle is ready to follow in that example. He goes beyond that. In Romans 9, verse 1 to 3, Paul says this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul's saying here, if somehow it were possible for me to be accursed for my people, the Jews, so that they can go to heaven and I go to hell, let this be so. And this is the highest example of following Christ's example. Paul's never said that we should wish that upon ourselves. We don't find that in Scripture, but he said it. Now, Christ has come to be our example. What extent did Christ humble himself? An emptying, becoming a servant, becoming a man, being falsely accused, beaten, carrying his cross, mocked and crucified, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, made sin for us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, shunned by God the Father on the cross, buried in the tomb, even unto death. The atonement is complete. It is finished, he said. Christ has done all of this for us. He's comforted us. He's taken us out of the pits of hell. The love of God the Father dwells on us and abides on us continually. The Spirit moves within us. And Christ has displayed and led the way in his humiliation, his humility, and his emptying of himself. What's the sacrifice we're called to? Love one another. Let nothing be done for vainglory or through strife. Esteem each other better than ourselves. And perhaps even the ultimate sacrifice at one day, if we're called so called to, is to even martyrdom. We don't know what the future holds, and that's not been out of the question for many believers, if that's the will of God. But he will give us the strength to go through it if need be. Amen. I'll close in here.